Good morning. Good to see you here with us this morning. We can hear the chatter of kids behind the wall there getting ready for their performance here in just a few minutes. I promise I won't take too much of your time, but we do want to celebrate Christmas together as a family. I really want to encourage you, if you don't have plans, even if you weren't planning on it, we'd love to have you here on Tuesday evening for a Christmas Eve service. It's just a really neat time to be able to gather together and apparently what's going to be really cold weather. I think it was pretty cold this morning. It was 15 degrees when I woke up. Somebody said when they left their house it was 11. So that's a pretty crisp Christmas season, isn't it? It's a little early for that kind of weather. But hopefully on Tuesday evening it doesn't freeze us out and we'll all be able to gather. I promise we'll have the heat on and we'll enjoy. We've got new candle holders this year, which is a good. If any of you, your candle holder lit fire last year, apparently some of you that happened to. We're not doing burnt offering at this church, so we've switched to a different kind of candle holder, and we'll enjoy that Christmas Eve candlelight service together and just have a good time celebrating this time of year together. If you've ever traveled to another culture, you've probably felt this, that uneasy feeling that you get when you're a foreigner. You know, when we lived in Africa, we were constantly reminded that we were the outsiders. It was kind of everywhere. We didn't know the language. We didn't know the values. We didn't know the customs. And so it was always a reminder whenever we stepped out of our own homes into that place that we were in a foreign land, but we were the foreigners, right, in that land by definition. So when we moved and lived in Australia, it was quite a bit different because it looks much similar to the culture we came from, and we instantly realize, hey, we're speaking the same language, kind of, and we have the same values and customs and things like that, or so we thought. Anybody who's been in the military or any other condition where you've lived overseas, if you've lived there for very long, 2 or 3 years is usually about the minimum, and you live in that culture for that long, you suddenly realize at some point along the way, yeah, what I thought was the same ain't the same at all. I'm still a foreigner, right? We are not on the same page on this or that or the other. You know, you don't even have to travel overseas to do that. Sometimes you get that even when you're in the United States. You move from one region to another, and you experience sometimes a little bit of an adjustment. You feel like a foreigner for a little while, and I don't know how many of you, you know, because of our proximity to Penn State, we often have people that are not from central Pennsylvania who move into the area and have to adjust, right? I am not from central Pennsylvania, and I think you guys are all weird. I'm the foreigner, though, right? I'm the one that without that culture. I've adjusted, I think, a little bit over the last 12 years or so, but you know, some of you aren't temporarily. Some of you have moved other places and come back, and it's just a little bit different. You need to move school. It can be like that, just even from one school to the next. When you move jobs, you change your job, the culture is a little bit different, and you feel like a foreigner for a little while. Maybe even the moving house into a new neighborhood, there's a different culture in that neighborhood that they've built. Even us as a church, sometimes when we gather together, we have folks that are not used to this style, or you come perhaps from a different church background. Maybe you didn't come from a church background at all, and this is your first time, and you're like, yeah, this is all new to me, and that's fine. We tend to gather together people that are from different places, different backgrounds, and sometimes when we come to church, we can feel a little bit like a foreigner, like we don't quite understand all the ups and downs, and some churches kneel, and you know, the stuff that's going on, we don't always understand that. We can feel a little bit awkward. We're wrapping up our series about Christmas together this month, and what we've discovered together is that the incarnation, right, which is when we say incarnation, we're talking about Jesus' birth, God becoming flesh, right, and becoming one of us, that reason that we celebrate this time of year. When we recognize that together, it brings us together like no other event in history. From the extended family of Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah, we talk about week 1 in Luke chapter 1, to the lowly shepherds. Remember them camped right outside of Bethlehem, and they were not part of that society, very much foreigners coming in to celebrate together. And then the generational gaps that we saw last week that existed that were kind of closed in the experience of the temple when Jesus came to be presented there. Despite the distance and the differences, the birth of Jesus allows us to celebrate Christmas together. And we saved kind of the most unlikely example of what it's like to be united, together in diversity for today. And we've read that already. Appreciate the Banner family sharing that with us. I'm going to read back through that a little bit more carefully so that we can absorb what's going on in that story this morning. But we spent our first several weeks in the Gospel of Luke. You might remember that. And Luke really wrote his gospel to Gentiles or to Greeks, or basically that means people who were not Jewish. And so there was a real purpose in Luke's chapter 1 and chapters 1 and 2, right? We're going to turn to Matthew's gospel this morning. And Matthew wrote a little bit differently. Matthew wrote to the Jews, and there's a reason why we come to this story in Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 2. If you have your device, you can get free Wi-Fi here. You can even open your church app, might plug that again, and there's a Bible app in there. Matthew chapter 2 is where we're at. And really, he's the only one that tells us this story that's so familiar during Christmas season. Matthew's the one that tells us. And I think it's paradoxical that Matthew would be talking about these foreigners when he's addressing Jewish folks, rather than Luke, who is a foreigner, writing to foreigners, giving us this story. It's amazing here that we get this in Matthew chapter 2, and there's a reason for it. So look at verse 1 together, and I'll reread that for us so we can really absorb that. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, this is a really kind of scandalous story here that we have. These wise men, your Bible might say magi. We sometimes hear that, right? The three wise men, sometimes the three kings. That's probably the least accurate from what we think of kings, right? But these wise guys were foreign. They weren't from, they were not Jews, right? They were almost assuredly not worshipers of God alone. In other words, they worshipped other gods as well, very likely. They were part astronomers, part astrologers, part soothsayers. They were likely pagan, right? So they are not at all what you would expect to enter into the scene of Jesus' birth. And yet they believed in God. They just likely added God to their own belief system. And we know some people and religions today that might try to do that. But here's a scandal. Here's Herod, who is the king, right? He's called king of the Jews, and Herod the king of the Jews is asking these foreign guys, these wise men, these foreign pagans, to go find the expected Messiah. Isn't that a little odd that he's asking them to do that for him? He's not expecting the Messiah, but they are, right? He's not at all searching for signs in the night sky for the Messiah. Those guys are, though, right? In fact, he finds the whole thing a little bit disturbing to him because it threatens his position as king. He doesn't need somebody, you know, sort of challenging his claim to the throne. That's his authority. And yet, here's an even greater scandal that's going on here than just Herod, because it's who Herod talks to that's the key to what we're talking about this morning. You know, Herod's only half Jewish. He's an Idumean, we call them. He was a king that was put in place by Caesar, a puppet king. You know, he does Caesar's bidding, the Roman Empire's bidding here. So it's not maybe surprising to us that he's not a believer, particularly in the coming Messiah. But when he comes across these people that come in from the east, who does he call upon in verse 4? Look at that a little bit more closely. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. All of the Jewish people, right? All of them, the Jewish leaders. Look, they were 5 miles from the potential birth of the expected Messiah, and yet those people that Herod asked never go to Bethlehem to think, gee, could this be it? They're not interested at all. Don't you find that scandalous? This is the Messiah promised to the Jewish people that they're expecting. Religious leaders don't seem to be all that interested. They give him an answer. Well, you know, Bethlehem, supposed to be down there in Bethlehem. But these foreign magi, they're within 5 miles now, but they've come hundreds of miles, likely spent weeks traveling, following that star to get to Bethlehem. Look at verse 7. And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him. We can hear him kind of thinking under his breath. That's not at all what he intended on doing. And after listening to the king, they went on their own way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Not baby, child. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is where we get the three wise men. We're not told how many. There were probably more than three. And then being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed their own country by another way. I don't want to burst your bubble about the Christmas scene, but these wise men that came likely never met the shepherds. They were not there at the same time, right? The shepherds were there the night that it happened. They came to see Jesus. This is as many as 2 years after Jesus' birth, because Matthew tells us he was a child. They went to a house, not a manger scene, right? And a little bit later on, we know when they don't return to Herod, Herod becomes so concerned that he sends his soldiers into Bethlehem to slaughter the boys who are 2 years and younger. So he's trying to estimate here how old Jesus might be and take care of all of them at once. And so here we have Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus barely escaping with their lives. So it's not the Christmas scene we imagine, is it? Having to skip town and get out of there. You know, when the religious leaders, consider this, when the religious leaders heard the news of the Messiah's birth, they were absolutely indifferent. That's scandalous, isn't it? And when King Herod heard the news of the Messiah's birth, he was enraged because he was about to lose his power to this child. And when the shepherds even, you know, they were good guys. When they heard the news of Messiah's birth, they rushed to see him, and they told Mary everything that had happened, right? The angel appearing to him and everything that was announced. But only the wise men were told, the foreign magi. When they found the Messiah, they fell down and worshipped. They were the ones that did so. And today, wise men and wise women still seek Jesus, the Messiah. You know, years ago when I was a college student, I attended the North American Christian Convention and the National Missionary Convention. These are things that you may never have heard of, but I attended them when I was young. And every once in a while, those two big conventions that were national conventions and international conventions combined and had it together, and they had a great big convention. So much so that this year that I'm describing, I went to each of those several times, but in this particular year, they combined forces and used the Hoosier Dome, the old Hoosier Dome in Indianapolis, the home of the Indianapolis Colts. You knew I would sneak that into my message, right? And it was amazing. It was a dome that was built that would seat over 55,000 people, and we filled it. And that's how large it was. And the highlight of that in the entire convention that weekend was, to me, the Sunday morning service when we could all gather and worship. Many of the local churches had dismissed and said, "Let's go down and join everybody there." And so again, we were filled to the brim with people. Even up to the nosebleed sections, right? And it was wonderful. But what was even more incredible, and the reason why it's burned into my memory so much, is because at that particular time, this is back before we had FaceTime, before we had Skype and Zoom and all those sorts of things, but yet we still had the technology available to us in that day and age where we could connect with those around the world by a video feed. And at this moment of Sunday morning worship together with that many people, we connected with people all over the world, churches all over the world that were gathering at that very moment to partake of communion with us. And it was powerful to me in my life to see that. Some of them, you can imagine, you know, it's 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning where they live, and these missionaries had gathered their churches together. Some of them are under a tree, right, outside where it's dark. And yet they connected with us live, listened to the meditation, had prayers together, and partook of communion in that same moment. It's the closest I've ever experienced to what John describes in the very last book of the Bible when he's describing Jesus' revelation. In chapter 7, verse 9, he writes this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The Lamb is one of Revelation's terms for the Messiah, Jesus. This kind of world peace and unity that we often talk about, and usually comes around when we're thinking about the Olympic Games, or we're thinking about, I don't know, something patriotic, or some noble effort to gather people together and unite them. That kind of unity and peace between peoples and nations really is only possible through the birth of Jesus Christ and his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection that followed and his ascension to the right-hand throne of God and our anticipation of his return. That's what unites us together. That's the only thing that can bring us together. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:16, "For God so loved" what? "The world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's Jesus' purpose, right? That's why we can celebrate Christmas together as a church community with all kinds of backgrounds. And, you know, we may not feel, especially if we've never done this before, particularly used to it. Like, it might be a little strange. What are these things that we do together in a Christian community? But we do it because of Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. Anywhere in the world, there is room in this family for you. It doesn't matter who you were in your past, right? What you've ever done in your life. The whole reason why we are gathered together in unity is because Jesus can take care of that for you just like he did for me. There is room in this family for you. It doesn't matter what separates us, whether it's distance from one another or it's language that that separates us, or it's customs that we have, or culture that's in us. There is room in this family for you. Belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior, is the one thing and the only thing that brings all of us diverse, quirky, messed up, foreign, pagan, hot mess group of people together in Christian family. It is because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And my prayer for you this morning, this Christmas season, is that you can encounter Jesus that way, as personal to you, as welcoming to you, as forgiving you, as welcoming you into the family. And the family is not just about Watermark, is it? There's a worldwide family, a family that spans not only geography but time, that will be together forever because of Jesus. I hope you have that kind of encounter this Christmas season and you find a family, a home here with the forgiven in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Father God, as always, we are in awe of the thoughts you have towards us that would allow you to send your one and only Son, Jesus, for us. It is the greatest gift in all of history. And Father, I pray this morning that each and every person gathered together in this room could know that relationship with Christ personally. Receive Jesus as their Savior, Father, and know the kind of relationship that so many of us have known, knowing that we don't deserve it, Father, but you have given it by your grace to us through Jesus. When we think about this time of year and we think about that manger scene, Father, we thank you that you've given us the clarity to see through that scene to what lies ahead for the Savior. His obedience to death on the cross and his ascension to glory after the resurrection to your right hand. Father, we look forward. We look forward to the day where Jesus will come again. But more importantly, you've asked us to shine like lights while we're here, representing how a relationship with you can work, introducing people to the true Savior of their souls. And Father, we thank you that you can give us that promise and that hope in this dark world. In his name we pray. Amen.